We would like to invite you to join us for our weekly worship service at the Cadillac Division Street Seventh-day Adventist Church. Our speaker today will be Pastor Ariel Roldan. We hope you will be blessed.
So let me have a word of prayer as we begin. Father, thank you so much for the tools, venues, and options that we've had during this time. But it's been long, Lord. Please open the doors so that we can fellowship once again face to face. And Father, I ask that we can see your face through the living word, through your Son, Jesus Christ. Manifest yourself, speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the last sermon on the series on Adventism's heart, in which I'm seeking to convey and explain what's the heart of our beliefs, our theology, our doctrines, for ourselves as edification, but also that others from other faiths can understand us a bit better. One of the things that I like to use is illustrations. And growing up in Pennsylvania, I was very familiar with this idea of a keystone. And in this sermon, we're going to be looking about the topic of judgment. And one specific aspect, the way the Adventist Church has labeled it, the investigative judgment. That word alone, for some people, will have certain reactions. Not sure what your background may be to it. Maybe you never heard of it, but you're going to hear about it today. And I'm going to present or make the argument that it is that this central stone, capstone, for all the other truths from the scriptures, they just come together in that. Our family and I was able to go to the Toledo Science Museum for children. We had a lot of fun with the kiddos. And of course, we grown-ups have fun too. But you can see that without the keystone in place, the whole structure falls to pieces. And in theology, God has been, throughout the centuries, building on these structures through our various brothers and sisters of other denominations. And we would like to contribute, bring our contribution, which is this idea, this teaching of the investigative judgment, and how it relates to the truths about death, sanctuary, prophecies, heaven, Sabbath, millennium, creation, and many others. Of course, this is not a comprehensive list, but I do want to highlight that it's Jesus at the center. All of these truths have Jesus as the center. And so does this idea of the investigative judgment. If you're wondering, if you look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, verse 6 says that this is the everlasting gospel. And in verse 7, you have the idea of worshiping God because the hour of his judgment has come. So gospel and judgment are never positioned as being opposite or against each other, but rather judgment is at the core, is at the heart of the good news that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. So I want to dispel some of these myths that we have. The investigative judgment is distinct. It actually is the one doctrine that identifies us as unique amongst the many other denominations. Even the Sabbath is not unique to us. There are Seventh-day Baptists, Pentecostals also keep Sabbath. There are other non-denominational churches that also keep the Sabbath. So that aspect is not unique to us. But this part is. This is what we love to share with our brothers and sisters of other faiths, in regards to our contribution to this mosaic of Christian teachings. The misunderstanding of it, though, is what makes people a bit uneasy regarding this. But it is one core key component of the gospel, as we've said. When we understand it correctly, it begins to show us how we can explain intelligently, rationally, that God is love. In the midst of all the heartache, the pandemic that we're having right now, how can God be love? I was just fellowshipping a bit with a brother named Jay. The reason we're doing the sermon is because he kindly stopped by to help us with a problem that we had in our home, and maybe I'll share that. And as a pastor, I'm sure I'll make use for it for a sermon. Our bathtub, toilet, and sink were not flushing; they were backed up, and so Jay came kindly to help us relate to that. And he shared with me how he has gone through a painful experience of the loss of his wife some years ago. And my heart went out to him. My heart still aches. Such a gentle brother, such a kind, gentle brother. And how can you explain God as love when things like that happen? Well, the judgment of God, the idea, this teaching that we've labeled as investigative judgment, highlights a God of love, a God that is not responsible for the heartache that we suffer down here. So when God saves us, how he saves us, is not simply that, oh, God saves me, but how God chose to save us reveals his heart. And at the core of that is this idea of judgment, the investigative judgment. Here are some misconceptions that many people may have heard from pastors, evangelists, or just may have misheard, misunderstood as people try to explain it. But let's just remove these things out of the way right off the bat. The investigative judgment, the all-knowing God needs to investigate who is saved and who is lost. That's completely false. That's not what this teaching from the scripture is. The Bible is pretty clear that God knows everything. He's the all-knowing. He knows the hearts. There's nothing beyond his knowledge. It highlights God's desire to find reasons to exclude us from heaven. Some people have thought that the investigative judgment means that God is not just looking at you, but he's looking at you through a magnifying glass to see your mistakes, your errors, and any tiny little speck that he can justify in removing your chances for eternal life. That's not what the investigative judgment is about either. It creates uncertainty and fear in regards to our personal salvation. Well, if the first two are in place, then this one certainly will be the results. And unfortunately, I do know some Adventists that are in this slide right here. They're in constant fear of God. They're in constant fear of his judgments. Well, that's because we haven't studied it from scripture. You've studied it from somewhere else. It certainly has not come from the Bible. And of course, it's based on the prophetically meaningless and made-up date of 1844, as many people suggest or accuse Adventism of just making up that date. All those ideas are false, and they're at best uninformed. So I want us to begin by looking at a passage from scripture to make this one point. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "The things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel." This is what I want to focus on. Peter is saying the things that have been preached to you in the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things, the things of the gospel which angels desire to look into. Angels are created beings as well. But they're not fallen, they have not been affected by sin, yet they don't know everything. They are not all-knowing. They're not omniscient. Only God has that quality, that attribute, and God knows that. And because of this whole mess of sin, the Bible so clearly says that war began in heaven before humanity existed, before our planet was created. In the eons of universal history, there was a war in heaven, a mysterious rebellion. One of the angels, one of the top leaders, the top leader of the angels that the Bible identifies as Lucifer, mysteriously allowed pride and arrogance based on his beauty and his power and attributes to cause him the delusional lie to ingrain in his mind that somehow he should be worshipped as well as God. And he began to distrust God's character. He began to get distorted in his perceptions of God's dealings with him. And he began to communicate subtly these lies about our Creator, the God of the universe, to the other angels. And in Revelation 12, it says that this dragon, symbolically speaking in the book of Revelation, took a third of the angels with him. His poisonous, toxic lies affected and infected the minds of other angels, and they were taken with him. These other angels that remained in heaven chose to do so by faith. They didn't have all the answers to the subtle, masterful accusations that Lucifer had against God. Now we see this in Genesis 3 and in the book of Job, how Satan is that accuser, subtly trying to bring distrust in who God is at his heart, that God is in fact not love. Well, these angels chose to say, we believe that. Based on the evidence of God's dealings with us, we choose to believe God is love and our allegiance remains with him. But there was heartache at that moment. Sometimes we read this and we think of angels as these robotic beings that, okay, I'm going to go over here, you stay over here. No. God created them as relational as us. Jesus says that when one sinner repents, there is joy, celebration in heaven. There's joy in the hearts of these beings, these creatures that the Bible identifies as angels, when one of us turns from sin to righteousness, which begins to shed light into the fact that these beings feel. They feel joy. They have emotions much like us, but probably at a pure, higher, holier level that we cannot presently understand fully. Yet, these angels had to witness a third of their brothers, their intimate friends, turn against God and go with Lucifer and be forever cast out from heaven. I don't know if you've ever lost a friend, if a friend has ever betrayed you. I don't know if your family has ever experienced a split. This side of the family will never speak to this side of the family ever again. And the cousins and the siblings and all these people now are ripped apart. Have you ever seen a family ripped apart over disagreements, accusations, false accusations, misunderstandings? Well, the feelings around these families during Thanksgiving and Christmas multiply that a million times over. And that's what happened in heaven over this war. So the Bible is wanting us to not be so immature in our thinking of salvation history as to think we are at the center of the universe and everything revolves around us. No. Yes, we're part of the picture, but this whole mess did not start on planet Earth. It started in heaven. And so when God tries to resolve this, he will, through the way he deals with, through the gospel, in saving us, angels will have all those questions answered that Satan accused God of in their presence. The way God manifests his grace towards you and me helps the angels understand what it truly means that God is love. And the investigative judgment highlights that beautifully. Now, for me, this verse is a microcosm of what the investigative judgment is about. Genesis 18, 20 through 22, and then 19:1 says this. And the Lord God said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Let's just pause right there for a second. This language that God is using here is what I like to call the language of condescension, which is a revelation of love itself. I don't talk to my daughter with the language that I'm using with you, fastidious and ubiquitous, and those would be words that are hard to spell. I don't talk to my three-year-old that way. When I talk to her, especially when she's afraid or sad, one of the first things I do is I change my posture from standing up 2 feet above her, coming down to eye level with her, eye face to face with my little three-year-old. And my language, my words, meet her where she's at in her vocabulary and her limited understanding of the world around us and how things function. I condescend. I go to her level because I love her. And I want our relationship to be one of understanding. And I don't expect her to come up to my level. That would be an impossibility. I'm 47. She's 3. That could never be. And Jesus says, if you being evil know how to do good things for your kids, how much more your Heavenly Father? This is language of condescension. This is showing God seeing how sin has affected us and limited us and meeting us where we are at with language. But not just us, but angels too. So when God says, I will go so that I will know, I'm going to ask you, did God not know what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah? Did God need to go and see? Look how this narrative concludes. I will know. Then the men turned away. These are the angels manifesting themselves materially as humans. Men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Hold up. Didn't the Lord say that he would go and he would know? But he is staying with Abraham. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Though God says, I will go, I will see, so that I will know, the only ones that go are the angels. Just like Peter said, the angels desire to see how God relates to fallen, sinful human beings, because in doing so, they are learning and questions are being answered in their minds, in their rational, intelligent minds, as to what it truly means that God is love. God had displayed mercy and compassion in Sodom and Gomorrah through Abraham. Some time before this, Sodom and Gomorrah had been taken captive by 5 kings, and Lot had been taken captives with them. So God takes Abraham and empowers him with 3 of his servants to rescue Sodom and Gomorrah from these kings. Unmerited salvation that it was not deserved, simply given because God is good. And Melchizedek shows up and testifies before the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah that God had granted victory to Abraham. Sodom and Gomorrah knew about the Lord, knew about his grace, and had experienced a point in their lives in which God saved them from utter slavery, bondage for the rest of their lives. God saved them from bondage, restored them back to their land. How would they respond to that kindness? How would Sodom and Gomorrah, reminded on a daily basis by Lot's presence in their city, how would they respond to this manifestation of the living God? Would they repent? Would they allow the goodness and compassion and mercy of God to lead them to repentance, or would they harden their hearts? Angels can only see behaviors. They cannot see the intents and thoughts of the hearts. So God allows angels to be a part of this experience with us. How he chooses to relate to fallen human beings becomes a lesson book for angels on fallen beings into what it truly, fully means that God is love. And this is at the heart of the investigative judgment. It's not God who is investigating. It's those beings that are not all-knowing like God. God invites them so that, I mean, God doesn't have to do any of this. God could have said, that's it, Sodom and Gomorrah gone. But no, this whole thing of sin is present because someone distrusted his heart. God could arbitrarily and correctly do these things, but still be misunderstood by beings that are not all-knowing, by beings that cannot penetrate into the thoughts and motives of our hearts and minds, humans too. So the investigative judgment is God condescending to his creatures, and before he does anything, he reveals himself and gives time. It takes time for humans and fallen angels to fully understand what's being revealed. And God does this so that in the end, through his dealings with the fallen human family, every being in heaven, all those that chose faithfulness to God, will be able to say, you are worthy. You were worthy all along. I'm so glad I never doubted you. I didn't have all the answers. I didn't have all the answers to the questions Lucifer left up here. But I'm so glad I chose to wait and trust you. That's what Psalm says, wait. Wait upon the Lord. There are things in our lives we do not understand. There are things that in our lifetime we may not have answers to. Why did this have to happen? As I heard the story of my brother Jay, it moved me. It moved me how tragic, how the innocent suffer on this planet and leaves us with all these questions. The investigative judgment assures us, we have a God that understands you, and he will speak to us at our level. He wants to be known and understood. And one of the core things he wants to reveal to us is that he's merciful, compassionate, and not responsible for the heartache that we experience on this planet. And God invites these beings to participate of that. So the investigative judgment highlights God's language of condescension is so that heaven's unfallen beings who are not all-knowing, it's for them. And eventually for us as well. But for right now, how he's relating to us, he is revealing the reaction, the response of humanity, just like we saw in Genesis 18. Like I said, that is a microcosm that helps us understand the principle behind the investigative judgment. It's not God that needs to go and see or know things. It's the angels, it's the unfallen beings that have remained loyal to God. To them, how God saves us reveals the heart of God. Because in the end, you have to keep in mind, these are creatures of freedom, beings that have freedom of choice. They chose freely to remain faithful to God, but they've seen, they've experienced the heartache, the heart-wrenching experience of this heavenly family being ripped apart by sin, by Lucifer and his lies and his accusations. Just like I said earlier, the split of a family, the rip of a family in which they no longer communicate is painful. It is a painful thing to watch. It is a painful thing to experience. So these individuals that are intelligent and rational are seeing how God is saying, I'm going to take back David, the guy that murdered Uriah and got his wife pregnant. I'm taking him with me. He's going to come with me to heaven. Yep, I'm going to take Solomon, who had 700 wives, 300 concubines, who burnt his kids in the altars. He repented. I'm going to take him. I'm going to take this guy named Saul. Yeah, he used to persecute the church. And I'm going to take this. And I'm going to take Ariel. And I'm going to take you. And the angels are like, hold up. Isn't that person that... Hold up. Aren't these those individuals that were murderers, liars, covetous individuals, etc.? They're coming up here. God says, God could say, yeah, and you got a problem with that? I'm Almighty God. God doesn't do that. God is love. And God condescends. And so that the beings in heaven can rest assured that his grace is sufficient and powerful enough. The demonstration of his love at the cross through his son Jesus Christ can be so powerful, that old rugged cross that can take a wretch like me and transform me into a son of God. That power he does reveal to the angels through the life records of those that are saved, those that are written in the Lamb's book of life. That is a real document. We're not sure how it is. Again, the Bible uses our language. It just to be a scroll. We translate it as the book of life, and literally it's just the scroll. It's a record. There's a record in heaven, a literal one that God keeps of those who are saved. Philippians 4:3, Paul says, and I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement and also the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life, the records. Revelation 3:5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. And it doesn't stop there. Before my Father and before, why are the angels still? They're always part of the picture, always part of the equation, because the angels desire to look at the things that the gospel reveal about God. They are also learning from God. We learn from God from the Bible. They learn about God from us. The way we respond to the grace of God teaches angels that God is love. And it's not that they learn that God is love when we are saved. They also learn that God is love when we are lost, because they begin to see how tender and patient and kind, and how God gives us opportunities to return and come back to him, and how he calls us back. The parable of the prodigal son repeated in many people's lives, and how God tenderly, compassionately still extends his hand of grace, even though we spurn it and reject it and become indifferent towards him. How patient God is with me and with you. That also reveals that God is love to angels. The investigative judgment highlights the fact that God knows we needed time. Why didn't he end this nightmare sooner or, you know, before? Well, I'm going to give you some dates, and we're not going to talk about them. All I'm going to say is 457 to 27 AD should ring a bell to you if you're a Bible student. If you don't, please see me. We need to sit down and go through the Bible. We need to know these because they are from the scriptures. 457 to 27 AD, 27 AD, 31 AD, 34 AD. This is a time period, a prophetic time period from the book of Daniel. 34 AD to 1844, again, from the book of Daniel. 538 to 1798, again, from the book of Daniel, and expounded in the book of Revelation. We need to know these dates, not because of the need to know them like bookends or just dry information. There's heart. The heart of God is revealed through these. God could have destroyed Satan. God could have destroyed the rebellious angels. God could have destroyed Adam and Eve, but he didn't. He knew that that would defeat the purpose in trying to dispel the suspicion, the distrust, the doubts Lucifer's accusation had placed in the hearts of his created beings. Starting from scratch would do nothing. God needed to allow time to reveal things to his limited knowledge creatures, to his creatures that are not omniscient like him. In these pivotal circumstances, God allowed time to reveal the truth about sin and the truth about himself. Not even Lucifer fully understood how the mystery of iniquity was distorting his ability to perceive God for who he truly is. Matthew 13, 28 and 30 and 7:20 highlights through a parable that Jesus says about a man in a field. The man has good seed, only good seed, but an enemy cast tares. And when the angels, the servants, in this parable, Jesus says those servants were symbolic of the angels, try to uproot the tares, Jesus says, no, you're not like me. You will get things wrong. You cannot discern the human heart. You cannot discern the human mind. No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the weeds. You will not be able to discern who is saved and who is lost, who is responding to my grace and who is not. Only I can do that. But so that you can see what I see, we need to give this field time. And time will help you clearly discern which is the wheat and which is the tare. But right now you can't. So both for angels and for humans, time was the platform upon which God would endure himself suffering, because he would suffer with the suffering creatures. He would suffer with the creatures he created to experience love and happiness and joy. But when we are weeping next to the sickbed of a loved one, when we are weeping over our loved ones catching this virus and being, we're all tense, praise God for a pastor that recovered soon from that, Eric Del Valle, praying for Pastor Kurt DeWitt and many others who are affected by this virus. But as families, we feel the heartache. Well, God has felt it like none of us have, because he loves each of us deeply with an everlasting love. And he has had to endure this suffering because he knew that without giving time for sin to fully manifest, we could not fully also understand his grace, his love that would accompany where sin would abound, his grace would always much more abound. So when we look at these timetables, they're not just bookends of history, but rather spiritual nuggets, spiritual lessons in nuggets of time. 457 to 27 AD, that's the 490-year prophecy. And when Peter asked Jesus, teach me about forgiveness. I think I got it 7 times, right? If I forgive someone 7 times, I'm good. And Jesus says, not even close. You need to forgive 70 times 7. And when Jesus didn't just pull those two numbers out of thin air. He pulled them out of Daniel. Go and see how I treated your nation, Peter. How I compassionately endured your unfaithfulness to me. Go and see how many centuries I put up with the idolatry, the indifference, the cold-heartedness, all the things that separate you from me. I forgave you freely. You need to forgive like that as well. What a lesson. And we don't have time, but each of these highlight that. And 1844 simply highlights the fact that God would open the life records of not just behaviors, but intents, how we responded to God's grace here, to the knowledge of the unfallen beings, so that when he says, these are the wheat and I'm going to take them, they could recognize them as wheat in spite of their limitations, because God will reveal to them things that only God could see himself. The Lamb's Book of Life becomes the revelation of the final outcome of the grace of God upon a human heart, and it reveals that to the minds, to the scrutiny of the angels, so that they can say, this person, out of their own free will never rebel against God. Yes, now I am at peace. I know that your judgments are just, because this individual will never bring the heartache and the nightmares sin has brought to heaven or the universe. It's beautiful. So that's why I'm saying the investigative judgment takes everything we learn from scriptures and puts it together. This record reveals to the unfallen beings who desire to look at the gospel and its working upon the human heart, how God is love. The human life record shows how God's loving grace genuinely saved them. God will not destroy the lost until all the saved, along with the angels, agree with God that God did everything he could to save them. And that's teaching is found in the millennium, state of the dead, and the second coming. Like I said, if some of these things are not quite clear with you, you need to come and study with me or one of the elders, the deacons or deaconesses. The investigative judgment shows that God will not take the saved to heaven until all the unfallen beings are shown most fully that those beings saved have chosen daily to follow God more than their own lives. And that's Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. So the investigative judgment, far from being a fear-mongering teaching, is actually the most tender revelation of a God who stoops down like me to my three-year-old because he knows our limitations. He knows we cannot discern the same things he can. And so patiently throughout the centuries, he has been revealing more and more fully who he is. And we're the recipients of that beautiful revelation through the scriptures. One last passage, Revelation 3, 17 through 20. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. The reason why the investigative judgment doesn't make sense to many Christians is because they have embraced a theology that completely bypasses humongous portions of scriptures. And I'm referring to Calvinism, which we talked at length in a previous sermon. A Calvinist, this doesn't make sense at all. Because God chose already, God chose you, God chose me. So why is he knocking? Why is he giving us a choice? I knock or leave the door closed is a choice. According to Calvinism, that doesn't exist. So this beautiful picture that the gospel from the Bible presents to us, that aspect of Calvinism doesn't fit. And that's why the investigative judgment doesn't fit to many Christians, because they don't put into the equation the freedom that can only exist, the freedom of choice that can only exist when there is true love, divine love, agape love. God loves us, and he wants us to respond freely to that love back to him. We're rational, intelligent beings. And so God knows that love cannot be forced. No one will ever love you at a gunpoint. They will obey you. They will follow your instructions to a T, but they will never love you at a gunpoint. And God knows that. But God appeals to our love, not at the point of the gun, but pointing to the cross. Not by pointing us at hellfire, but pointing at the cross and the death of his son for our sins. So this idea that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, Calvinism's version would be Jesus stands at the door and kicks it down and says, I'm coming in here whether you like it or not. I've already made this choice. Or I don't care if you're out your door screaming at me, Jesus, please come in here. Nope, I didn't choose you. That's Calvinism. Modified Arminianism is similar in that Jesus comes in, but he says, I'm never leaving. Even if you want to kick me out, I'm never leaving. It removes freedom of choice. The investigative judgment reveals that God's creatures, he will never take away their freedom to choose. What he will do is reveal his love so fully, so powerfully, that they themselves will choose to never, never betray, never walk away, even at the expense of their lives. That's what we read in one of these passages from Revelation a little earlier, that they love God more than they love their own lives. Revelation 12:11. They didn't love their lives even unto death. And the angels will see that, and the angels will say, yes, God is love. Look at these sinners, so bent animosity against God, so haters of God, haters of his law, but look at them now. Look at what God's love, his grace, his power has done for the human race. And the angels will shout, hallelujah, worthy you are. You are worthy to receive our worship, allegiance, and faithful service for the eons to come. And we will join in that song. So the investigative judgment, it's not for you to be afraid. It's for you to be attracted more fully to God and know that he's knocking at your heart today, telling you, you need me. You will never stop needing me. You will need me for the rest of your life. And I hope you will recognize that, not just with your words, but with your life choices, that every morning you will wake up fully aware you need Jesus. He is the vine, you are the branches. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Father, thank you for helping us navigate through this broad and challenging subject. And thank you that your word has helped us understand you're not against us. But Lord, this teaching from your word, the investigative judgment, shows how tender, how patient, how long-suffering you are towards us. Father, we need you, and forgive us if our lives demonstrate that our words are not really believed. Forgive us, Lord, if we are so rushed, so busy, that we make you the third or the fourth option in our lives. We need you today, Lord. We do. Please, once again, we open the doors of our hearts. We open the doors of our families. We open the doors of our church. Please come in and please stay with us. Please remain and abide with us. Reveal to us the Father's heart. We want to know you more, that we may love you more. In Jesus' name, amen.
For more information about the Cadillac Division Street Seventh-day Adventist Church, please go to our website at www.cadillacsda.org.